Well, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5, please. 1 Preaching through books of the Bible leads you to talk about interesting things. Preaching through books of the Bible keeps a preacher from riding his hobby horses. Preaching through books of the Bible forces one to preach the whole counsel of God, even when it doesn't seem like it's the whole counsel of God. Preaching through books of the Bible glorifies God's providence to lead us in specific passages at specific times, even when we don't think we need another message on fill in the blank. So here today, as we come in our study of 1 Timothy to another topic, another passage on elders, I confess that this week I was not all that excited on another passage, another message on elders. Being an elder is uncomfortable at any time to talk about the need to take care of elders. But we've especially, in studying 1 Timothy, come across this topic. And recently before that, in our study of knowing Christ, knowing the church, we spent a couple of weeks on this topic of church leadership then as well. And so it's no surprise to us that it comes up again. Remember, 1 Timothy is a book written to Paul's protege in the faith, now ministering in Ephesus. He's done a whole lot of watching and not a whole lot of doing. And now left in Ephesus, he's there to minister to these folks. And he's there to minister without a New Testament like we have it. He has some letters that have been passed along, some Paul's letters that have been passed along and read to other churches. He doesn't have email, he doesn't have phone to call or to contact a more experienced pastor and get some help. And we remember we've read from 1 Timothy 3:15 and studied it, that the purpose of this book there is that you know how to order the household of God. And so it shouldn't surprise us that this thing of church leadership should come up a few times in this book. And we do not come to today to talk on elders because of a hobby horse. We come because in God's providence He has led us to another passage on elders there in His book. And we remind ourselves of 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture, every bit of Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. We remind ourselves, for instance, of 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word, Timothy. Be ready. Preach it in season and out of season. And that phrase, in season and out of season, those are farming terms. What Paul was saying is, Timothy, when the soils seem ready for the seed, preach it then. And when they don't, preach it then. Preach the word. Preach all of the word. Preach the totality of the word. Preach any and every word in season and out of season, when it seems like it's a good time to talk about elders and when it's not. And so we trust God and we come to His word with expectancy today, not because elders are so exciting, because I sure don't think they are, but because God's word is good. And we start in chapter 5, verse 17, where Paul writes this to Timothy. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Well, before we dig into this passage, first a reminder, a clarification. This passage, few times over, talks of this word elder. Presbyteros in the plural is presbyteroi. The point is that it's always plural in the New Testament. And more importantly, perhaps, is that the terms for this leadership office, that in our English of pastor and overseer and elder, are all used interchangeably, and so they're synonymous of the same office. So our elders are pastors, and pastors in the church are elders. And you see that in your bulletin as you see elder pastors. We want to communicate that these are the same thing, and so we even put it in the bulletin, they're connected. And so as we go through this and we think about these six things for elders mentioned here in 1 Timothy 5, we keep in mind that we're talking about pastors here, we're talking about overseers here. These are those who Paul has talked about and given qualifications for in 1 Timothy 3, and other things that Paul has said directly to Timothy, being a pastor there in Ephesus, are applicable to these elders as well. Well, first we see the provision for elders. Paul talks about provision for elders in verses 17 and 18. Before he gets to that, he tells us what they do. Notice in verse 17, it says the elders who rule well. Literally, it's those who order well. Remember, the church, Paul wrote to this church to tell Timothy how it should be ordered. And here it says, these elders who order well, they are to order the church. They are to organize the church. They lead in its oversight. All elders do this. This is given by very nature of the word overseer. They are seeing over things. And 1 Timothy 3:2 tells us that all elders must not just be able and willing and doing this thing of overseeing. It says they must be able to teach. In verse 2, all elders must be able to teach, but notice there's a distinction. Some elders work hard at preaching and teaching, verse 17 says. Especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Work hard here is literally to the physical, the point of physical fatigue and exhaustion. So this has something to do, I'm sure, with not just the preaching. That is tiring enough. But it's the preparation for preaching. Remember, 1 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved. Study, Timothy. You'll be approved. You'll be the godly man where no one looks down on your youth. If you're a man of the book, if you're prepared, if you're a man who has some flavor of walking with God and people sense that about you. Notice that teaching and preaching are given together here in verse 17. Work hard at preaching and teaching, which means that the Bible makes some distinction here, doesn't it? Yes, there's overlap. We could say that all preaching includes teaching. So there's no preaching that isn't teaching if it's real biblical preaching. Some preaching you may hear has one story and jumps from one story to a joke, to an illustration, to an anecdote, and there's very little of the Bible in it. I heard one of these sermons on the TV just yesterday, unfortunately. But biblical preaching includes teaching, but we could say this, that not all teaching is preaching. There is this kind of teaching as well that isn't just preaching. And so there's overlap here, but they're not synonymous. And we may not like that word preaching. We might think of it as an outdated 1950s style of communication. And we might think of it in negative terms, that so-and-so is preachy. And I don't want to come across as preachy. And so maybe you're afraid to say that what I do up here on a Sunday morning when you invite a friend to come along with you is preaching. And you say, well, he's a good teacher, or this or that, or he's giving a talk. Or whatever. I love that old word preaching, because it says in 1 Corinthians 1 that God blesses this foolish message preached. It doesn't say as good as small groups are. God blesses that foolish message in small groups. Small groups are necessary, and you see that's upcoming in a few weeks from now as we talk about the need for small groups in the church. Yes, they're needful, but God blesses the foolishness of a message where a talking head gets up, and especially in a 21st century culture when everything is neon and everything is delivered in a clever nanosecond and everything is backed up by millions of dollars of research and culture analysis. None of that is here, really. Instead, we get up and we proclaim God's word, and God has to bless this thing if it will affect hearts and truly affect minds. And that way he gets the glory, and that way no preacher can get the glory. Preaching and teaching. And for these who do that, notice what the care for them is. Double honor, Paul says. They're considered worthy of double honor, those who rule well. And double honor probably means this, respect and financial remuneration. The word honor is used two ways in Scripture. In that Paul calls it double honor, he's probably picking on this point that honor is sometimes respect and sometimes it's financial remuneration. And so he calls it double honor to communicate both of them. Some of our elders are paid, some of our elders are not paid. But notice, especially. What he means by that is if it's true of the one, it's even more so of the other. If it's true that elders who rule well, who oversee, should be given double honor, or at least they're worthy of double honor. And some may refuse it, like many of our elders do. Some take it. Some are freed up from outside labors to concentrate on the labor here in the kingdom and for the church. But especially that needs to be so for those who work hard at preaching and teaching. I have had times in my ministry years of having an outside job and preaching and teaching. And my sermons, they may not be good now, but they're even worse when I'm having to do that. There is something about being soaked and saturated in God's Word. And one thing I've learned after now my 9th year of ministry is that there are no shortcuts in sermon preparation. There are absolutely no shortcuts. And what I find is that the most important thing in sermon preparation is being soaked in the text. And so sermons that don't start in my mind until Wednesday and Thursday are very weak on Sunday. And so by Monday, my outline is in my head. I'm thinking about things. I've already thought about it weeks in advance. I have a file for upcoming sermons where I'm stashing quotes away. And I know 6 weeks from now I'm going to be teaching on such and such. And I'll come across something and put it away. And then that week begins by Sunday night and Monday morning. It is starting to brew in my mind. And I know if that doesn't happen, as I said, it's weak on Sunday. Paul gives an Old Testament example that's the basis for freeing people up to study and pray. You shall not muzzle the ox, he says in verse 18, quoting from the Old Testament. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 9, kind of unfolding this theme. Using the same phrase there from the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written. His point is, in the Old Testament it says, don't muzzle the ox so he can't eat while he's working. But Paul says that wasn't just about oxen. That is a principle of workers, that workers reap benefits. And there's something about pay. There is something about compensation. There's something that is right about double honor. He goes on in 1 Corinthians 9 to say, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we also reap material things for you? He's using an argument from the lesser to the greater. Rather, from the greater to the lesser, and saying, if we give you spiritual things, can't you help us out with physical things? And though Paul would often refuse it, being a tent maker, he is pointing out that it is right for a church to do this. It is fitting for any minister to accept this, even though he chose not to many times, and other times he encouraged it and accepted it. But he concludes this passage in 1 Corinthians 9 by saying, the Lord directed then those who proclaim their gospel to get their living from the gospel. So if you ever wondered why a church might pay a pastor, a preacher, might pay staff, here is the biblical evidence for that. It's not just something of necessity that we've invented. In the 21st century, it was Paul's idea as well, and it goes back even to the Old Testament, as he points out. Secondly, he moves on to talk about the protection of elders. Protecting elders. Verse 19 says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. His point is that accusations will come.
It's interesting that this topic comes up on the heels of last week's message that there would be gossip and busybodies in the church. Do you notice that? Just on the heels of talking about gossip and busybodies, Paul says about accusations of elders, here, I've got some advice. He assumes that people often assume motives and think themselves to be prophets about things they don't know. We had a pastor growing up, Sarah and I did, while we were in college, who often just said, you lack data. He was in Lynchburg, Virginia, and there with his good old southern accent, he would always say, you lack data. And so often a story would arise, you would hear something that wasn't true, and his comment was, they lack data. Get data before you make assumptions, before you make conclusions, because the danger of the rumor mill is real, and gossip is a juicy morsel, as we talked about last week. And because that is the case, we have to be careful. If any accusations are unfounded or blatantly false, they can still gain steam, as is known in the TV world. For those who work in the TV business, they know that perception is truth. And there's a sense in which that's true, that the street truth, whether it be true or not, still does damage. And so the church and the elders must do its part to literally not entertain them. It says don't receive them in the New American Standard. It's literally don't even entertain them unless it comes from two or three witnesses. It doesn't say the elders are above accusations. They most certainly are not. What it says is that if there are two or three witnesses, then you look into it. Then you entertain these accusations. You consider these accusations. If this is one person, and if there is no indication that the people who otherwise are saying so have not come and found the truth or seen this themselves, they just hear that it is so, don't even entertain it. But entertain it if there are two or three witnesses. And the accusation may still prove false, even after entertaining it. But it needs examination by the leadership if two or three have witnessed this. As serious as it would be for a leadership to turn a deaf ear to genuine accusations where there are two or three witnesses, just as serious it would be to give a listening ear and embrace those things that are merely hearsay. I cannot number, in my short time of being in the ministry, the number of things said about pastors around me that are just jaw-dropping and laughable. They seem to come from the planet Mars, and you just wonder how on earth someone came up with so-and-so's interpretation of this and how they concluded such-and-such. One absurd example I can share with you. In one church I was a part of, a rumor spread in just a day's time that I had stolen the church van. The church van was at the mechanics. But because the church van wasn't at church, someone said he must have stolen it, and word spread that I had stolen the church van. Well, hopefully that kind of stuff doesn't happen here, and it doesn't. Praise the Lord, may it never be so. But we have to beware, because when the accusation comes, it only deserves investigation if there are two or three witnesses, and then if it is true, Paul moves on to talk about, in verse 20, the rebuke of elders. The rebuke of elders. Sometimes, because elders are sinners, because they are fallible, and because sometimes there are wolves amidst the sheep dressed up as shepherds, sometimes a rebuke in the presence of all is needed. Notice it's for those who continue in sin. This implies something of habitual, ongoing sin. Continue in sin may or may not still be going on when the person is caught. Continue in sin doesn't mean they were continuing in sin yesterday. It may be that there was this pocket of time 5 years ago where they were continuing in sin, and it has just now come to light. And when that is the case, rebuke in the presence of all. The sins of a man in leadership are more serious, and they have to be dealt with more seriously. It is especially true of public sins of public leaders. They must have their sins dealt with publicly because they are God's vessel to display public righteousness and public repentance. Their lives are by nature public. In fact, according to 1 Timothy 3, their whole families are even public. That's why an elder, an overseer, must have his home in good order, his children faithful, because his whole home is public. He is more on a in the spotlight, like it or not, than others in the church. And because of that, he must be pure, and even pure in his humble repentance. It's as if God says to the leaders of the church, I will use your life, and your life is mine. And I will either use it as a display of righteousness, or I will use it as a display of repentance, or a display of biblical faithful church discipline. But I will use your life. It is mine. There are examples of this in Scripture. King David, his sin was dealt with publicly by the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 12. According to Galatians 2:14, Paul rebuked Peter in the presence of others. But this is not just for pure embarrassment. Rebuke here means to expose and to reprove. To expose the sin for what it is. Because the church is a family, and because so often public sins of public leaders spread so publicly and so fastly, and because there's so many occasions for there to be distortion about the facts, Paul says, lay it out, explain it, and let there be reproof publicly. And he says, according to verse 20, that this is not just for the shepherds. It is not just for pure embarrassment. This is also for the sheep as well. We'll get to that point in a minute. Maybe the question could be asked, what if he repents before there is public rebuke? Well, notice this verse doesn't say whether or not there is repentance. Repentance is not listed here. And so I think it'd be wrong to conclude that if there is repentance, it short circuits this process and there doesn't need to be any public rebuke. Well, Matthew 18 says that. It implies that for those who have sinned, you go to him. If he doesn't hear, you go with two or three witnesses. You go to him, and if he repents, it's a done matter. But it seems as though God is saying in his word here in 1 Timothy 5 that God does have a double standard for leaders. Repentance is not listed here because their lives are leadership lives, and because their waywardness can mean the waywardness of 50 or 500 others. How many justified their own sin because of the waywardness of a baker or a swaggart? Who knows? No doubt there is many a pastor that said, oh, well, if he can do it, I can too. If he's back in the pulpit, I can do it too. And so because of that leadership, spotlight life, the dangers are greater, and hence the rebuke must be public and dealt with more seriously. God does have a double standard for those in leadership. James 3:1 says, don't be many teachers, don't be quick to be a teacher, knowing they will receive the harsher condemnation, the more serious judgment. Well, you could ask the question, how does this relate to disqualification? If 1 Timothy 5:19 has happened, does that mean an elder is now no longer an elder? Well, we could conceive of the fact that this would happen publicly and disqualification would not be necessary. If there is genuine humble repentance, depending on the time, depending on the length, depending on the sins. And yet other sins can be dealt with publicly, and even with repentance, there could still be disqualification. You say, how do we know when which is which then? Well, it's when the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 are either no longer there or still there. Of course, the most test-worthy of those qualifications is in verse 1, that he be above reproach. The question is, has he gone through this and given his public confession, his public repentance, and dealt with this, and is still above reproach? And if the answer is no, then we say, all right, then it's no. And right now, you're no longer an elder. And that may even affect job situations here. It may affect church employment here. And you say, well, then when can he be restored? We say, we don't know. When the qualifications are there, then we consider it. We don't wait to We don't expect the qualifications to be there and promise. And in 1 year's time, you will have gone through the 12-step program of Desert Springs Restoration, and you can be back. We just don't know. The Scripture doesn't say it's a definite time period and a definite 12-step program. But when the qualifications are back and there, then there is reason to consider. And when they are not there, the person must step back. And when they are there, no matter how public, no matter how knowledgeable this concern is, when the qualifications are there, the person can remain. And maybe you ask, how does this relate to me? Well, as I said, there is a more severe consequence for elders' sin than there is for other Christians' sin. And so, Matthew 18 is your passage for this. For elders, it's 1 Timothy 5, and they are different. And that's okay. They receive the harsher condemnation, the harsher judgment. And that shouldn't surprise us. So what this means for you is that when you sin and when you repent, it is not a public issue. Read Matthew 18 carefully, friend, and see there the steps that Jesus spelled out so clearly. And it isn't public until the very last option. Eventually it's there, but if there's no repentance, it goes to that. If there is repentance, it's a done deal. The only sin in the church, in the seats, among the people that has to be dealt with publicly is the sin of unrepentance. Not even the sin of murder or adultery when there is repentance. But notice there's the lesson for all of us. Shepherds and sheep included, so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. It shows us the seriousness of sin. It shows us the ugliness of sin. I had a friend who was an associate pastor of a church, and the long-standing senior pastor had been having a long-time affair with several college girls over a period of 10 years. And I asked my friend as he was going through all this, and he was in tears, I said, Ben, what did you learn from this? And he said, I never want to forget the pain and the ugliness of all this, that I never do this. And that's what needs to be a reminder here, that this be a public thing for all of us. Like the murder from God of Ananias and Sapphira when he strikes them dead for lying about how much they gave to the church. It's a reminder to all of us that sin is odious before a holy God. That sin is serious. That this is the God of Nadab and Abihu, who when they offered strange fire like the Lord did not command them, they were blown up. Or like the God of the man who put out his hand to touch the ark when God said, do not touch this ark. And he was killed then. This is our God. He takes sin seriously. And every now and then he gives us reminders. And quite frankly, the public rebuke of elders is a mild reminder compared to how he has otherwise treated these things in Scripture. Amen? This is very mild. We might think it's a harsh, unnecessary, cruel, unfeeling sort of thing to do. But we've forgotten our Old Testaments when we do that. God deals with sin very seriously. And the reminder there for us is that our hope is only in Jesus Christ, and therefore we pursue holiness in the fear of the Lord as well. Well, fourthly, Paul talks about the appointment of elders. He talks about the appointment of elders. This is a logical flow here. He says, precisely because some will sin and be publicly rebuked, and some may even go ultimately astray, go slow in appointing elders. It is better to have less than the wrong ones, he says. Appointing elders here is described in the terms of laying on of hands. You'll see that sometimes when we appoint deacons or elders to their office. And Paul says to Timothy, you share in their sins when it is your fault for appointing them too hastily. Beware. Like he says in 1 Timothy 3, Paul warned, they must not be novices, newly converted, because they can become conceited.
puffed up with pride and fall into condemnation. Go slow in appointing elders, Timothy. But then fifthly, the ailments of elders pops up here. Verse 23 says, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. This verse stands out like a sore thumb for a couple of reasons. One, it's clearly a parenthesis in Paul's dealing with elders. He's talking about the action of elders, the appointment of elders, the rebuke of elders, the accusations of elders, and now he just brings up water and wine. And it also stands out like a sore thumb because Paul just encouraged wine drinking. Hold on to your seats. Did he not? Well, the first question is this really wine? Is he really saying no longer drink water but have a little Welch's? Some, to try to avoid wine in the Bible, have said that there are different Greek and Hebrew words that all have varying amounts of alcohol content in them. And so some are practically just Welch's. It's just practically grape juice, for instance, when Jesus turns water into wine at the wedding in John chapter 2. After all, you wouldn't want Jesus making fermented wine, would you? Did he? Well, with every Greek and Hebrew word for wine in the Bible, it is both used in a positive and negative way. Sometimes it is encouraged and endorsed and seen as one of God's good blessings to his people, and yet the same Greek or Hebrew word can be warned of in its abuse. And we have that same thing here where Paul says to Timothy, don't just drink water, have a little oinos for your stomach's sake. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk with oinos. So apparently what Paul is talking about here with Timothy is something you can get drunk on. And presumably it wasn't if you drink 9 gallons of it. Right? If he warns in Ephesians 5:18, don't get drunk with this stuff, and says to Timothy, have a little bit of it, apparently it's fermented alcohol. And Timothy would have known, by the way, all of those Old Testament warnings about drunkenness and the abuse of alcohol and how bad it is and how it's a double sin because it leads to so many other sins. Drunkenness is hideous before the sight of God. It leads to uncalculated bad ideas. And we see that not only taught but exampled throughout the Scriptures. And Timothy would have known that backdrop. He would have known that Paul is not saying, Timothy, get a little drunk because the ministry is so hard. He wouldn't be saying that. And yet, we say Paul encourages a little use for his stomach's sake. So what's wrong with Timothy's stomach? Well, we don't know for sure. We're not sure exactly why wine would fix it either, though it was a common understanding in Paul's time that wine was good for stomach ailments. Many today say a glass of wine aids indigestion at dinner, or they might say is healthy for the heart. It is interesting, though, that the mention of Timothy's stomach ailments comes right after three things: dealing with accusations, appointing the wrong guys in the ministry, and having to publicly deal with sins. That gives me an ulcer just thinking about those as well. And it's no coincidence that is a frequent pastoral ailment in church history. I've yet to find a good pastor in church history that did not talk about his stomach problems. And I'm on that list as well. Whether Paul prescribes for Timothy a little wine for digestion or emotional health, we don't know, but he prescribes it, as nervous as that might make you feel. For Timothy, he prescribes this, and hence we're hard-pressed to forbid it for others. That's the fact. And you may say, I choose not to. In America, I abstain, and we say amen to that. God bless you. But here is where Scripture must be our guide, and we say the Bible only. Not the Bible and my standards of righteousness. Not the Bible and my upbringing. Not the Bible and kind of what I'm comfortable with. We say in our encouragement to others, the Bible only. And so God is the Lord of the conscience. And when we go beyond Scripture in our own lives, that's one thing. You may say, I don't like
such rated movies, PG-13 movies. I don't go to anything but G movies. God bless you. But the scriptures do not say, do not see PG-13 movies. And here's where we become Bible-only people, even when it steps on our toes and even when we don't like it. You say, well, doesn't the Bible forbid elders from drinking? Well, remember, Timothy is one of those, but look at 1 Timothy 3:3 back in the qualifications. Not addicted to wine. It doesn't say don't drink. It says not addicted to wine. So, interestingly too, this comes up in the whole talk of accusations. That means if you see an elder in public having a glass of wine, it shouldn't be a topic of accusation. Well, with all that's been said, though, the good, the bad, and the ugly about elders, Paul says this in verses 24 and 25. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after them. Likewise, also deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Let me quickly give you some application points before we move on and talk about our last point. What we've seen so far, and here's what we come away with, and I've struggled with this week because you're not elders, and we have elders, and I think generally they're respected and honored and certainly paid. And so what's the meaning and application for my life as we look at 1 Timothy 5 this week? Number one, in your giving, give as worship and thanks and investment. If the elders are going to get honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, the money had to come from somewhere. And let it be double honor in that it's not just a financial bill for you. It's not just a have to. Let it be an investment in more prayer. Let it be an investment in more study. Let it be a purposeful investment in more laborers for our church. Give as worship and thanks for the kingdom. Secondly, beware of accusations. Beware of rumors that fly. Beware to know that there is a very real possibility that things that you hear aren't true. And so you must go to the source. And there's nothing ever wrong with saying, I heard this about you. I'm concerned. Please help clarify if this isn't true. Beware of accusations. Thirdly, be radically biblical and add nothing to God's word. Isn't it amazing that we can be so selective that we can add commandments and take away doctrines? And God's word is no buffet for us, is it, friends? God's word is what it is, and our goal is to remove emotional truth, experiential truth, handed down truth, generational truth. And we put that aside and we say, what does God's word say? And boy, it steps on toes in doctrine and in practice. So we commit again afresh to be radically biblical and to take or add nothing from and to God's word. The fourth is Hebrews 13:17, a verse we've talked about in the past. And it's, seek the church's good in the elders' joy. Not the elders' joy of making them happy because they get so much money and their lives are so easy. Their greatest joy, their greatest satisfaction is in a God-hungry church. So, bless yourself, Hebrews says, by making sure that the elders do their ministry with joy. And what's joy to them? Knowing that they shepherd a God-hungry church. Which means, pursue God. Pursue God. Be hungry after Him. Do not get caught up in distractions. Pursue God. And that ultimately is to your double good, Hebrews 13:17 says. Well, verses 24 and 25 led us to this last point, the actions of elders. Jesus said, wisdom is known by her children. He also said, a good tree bears good fruit. And so, despite temporary ups and downs and despite great sin in elders at times, in the end, Paul says, all things become clear. And many times, if not most times, they become clear here on this earth. Do you see that in those verses? The sins of some men are quite evident.
They go before them to judgment. Judgment means they're lost. These are lost leaders. This is like Diotrephes in 3 John, who loved to have the preeminence. And here, Paul says to Timothy, you'll know. Eventually you'll know. Eventually shepherds who are just wolves in shepherd's clothing become evident. And even if they escape this world and it isn't evident, well, before God, they will be known. A God who not only sees every single action and knows every single thought and sizes up every motive of the heart. It's to Him that we bow. It's before Him that we serve. Our lives are open books before Him, more so than they are for ourselves. He sees in every closet. He sees in every closet of our hearts. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." And occasionally that verse is comforting to us. And most of the time it's not, right? Occasionally someone has the wrong assessment of your heart based on the outward appearance, and you quote 1 Samuel 16:7 and say, "They don't see me like God sees me and like I know my heart." And yet other times we know our hearts, and though we be all shiny and clean on the outside, He knows what's really there and knows every motive. And it encourages us, doesn't it? Elder, shepherd, or sheep, it encourages us that no good Christian goes to heaven because he's good. No good elder gets in on his goodness. No good person gets in because they were so clean and good and innocent. It's before the God who says, "Be holy as I am holy," that we serve, knowing that we are not and knowing that Jesus was the only one who was. And so we get in on his goodness, not our relative holiness that may or may not be better than one, that may or may not be better than many. We get in on the holiness of the perfection of Jesus Christ alone. And there on the cross, he paid for sins, and he paid for them in total, not most of them, not some of them, and now you need to finish it off, but he paid for them. And it's by faith and trust in this good news gospel where we see who he is. And it's where we want to follow him. And so we get this right today, that no matter leader or not in the church, our hope is in Jesus Christ. And we all fail. We all stand before God as helpless people. And sometimes that will mean public rebuke, and sometimes it will mean personal rebuke, where a friend comes and says, "You know, brother, I need to encourage you with this. Beware." And that's humbling and that's hard. But you know, we receive it, Proverbs says, as a wise man, not as the foolish man. Because you know what? This is the same way we came to Christ. We came humble, broken, needy, desperate, and depending on nothing in ourselves. And so you can come to him that way today too. If the Lord is at work in your heart to humble and break and soften and woo, we pray that you would come and pray and believe and trust him for his righteousness alone.